the ground. It was pretty interesting. Anyways, good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It is March 8th. Thank you. It's March 8th, 2017. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 5. We're going to continue what we started a couple weeks ago, and that's to review the Gospel of Luke as we looked at it last year in 2016. This will be our last day of review. Actually, following this, we're going to have a more specific review of what we've looked at in the parable of the prodigal son. But this is our last review as an overall. And I just thought it would be necessary to do this before we picked up our study again. Our goal tonight is to set up our study of the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to title this message, Review of Luke, Part 2. Even though Part 1 didn't make it on the tape either. It's a couple messages didn't get taped for some reason. But last time we were together, we began our review by looking primarily at two accounts from the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We looked at his healing of the paralytic in Luke 5, and his anointing by the sinful woman in Luke 7. We looked at the similarities of these accounts. Each one of them resulted in Jesus pronouncing that a person's sins had been forgiven. And by doing so, he was claiming to be Almighty God based upon his authority to forgive sin. We looked at how the Lord's approach to his audience underwent a subtle change as his ministry unfolds. And we also looked at how the response toward what he was declaring about himself differed and evolved among the various groups that he interacted with. We have to remember, as we go through Luke or any of the gospel accounts, the Lord's interacting with many different groups of people, which we'll touch on again when we get to the parable of the prodigal son. These groups include the Lord's enemies among the religious elite in Israel. They're most often referred to by Luke as the scribes and Pharisees. Another group would be his disciples, his immediate followers. It doesn't just include the 12 when I say his disciples. For the sake of what we're talking about now, this would include all who responded to his teachings. In many cases, the people who respond to the teachings of the Lord are referred to by Luke as the publicans and sinners. Finally, we have the multitude. This represented the people who were willing, and in some cases, even eager to hear him, but who, in the end, would reject him just as certainly as the scribes and Pharisees. One thing you need to remember is that when the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests were trying to persuade Pilate to condemn the Lord to death, who did they incite? They incited the multitude to call for the Lord's crucifixion. So the multitude represents those who ultimately rejected their Messiah. It's important as we go through Luke to identify and recognize these groups and to notice what the Lord has to say to them specifically and how they respond. Now this week we're going to be back in Luke 5 and we're going to begin reading in verse 27. We're going to look at the account of the calling of Matthew to be one of the Lord's disciples. You see, this event was a real game changer, and that's apparent as we read the Gospel of Luke. Up until this point in the account, the scribes and the Pharisees, for the most part, they were curious about just who this Jesus was. By calling Matthew, who was a publican, a tax collector, the Lord has, in effect, he's issued a challenge to these self-righteous Pharisees. You need to remember that tax collectors were among the most despised people in all of Israel at that time. Not only were they working for an occupying force against their fellow Jews, they were serving, they were enabling the Gentile dominion over the Jews. They were part of the process that kept the Jews underfoot. Due to their close proximity with the Gentiles, they would have been viewed as unclean. So as we read this account, what we're going to see is that it represents the beginning of the conflict that the scribes and Pharisees had with the Lord. A conflict that Luke sums up a few times in his account by using these words, that Jesus received and ate with tax collectors and sinners. That was a real bone of contention with the scribes and Pharisees. Luke 5, verse 27. And after these things, let's pause there. I've pointed out before that this is a phrase that you should look for when you're considering Luke's gospel. This, or the phrase, and it came to pass. Luke uses that a few times. This indicates a passage of time and a change of venue, and many times a change in the audience that the Lord is addressing from the passage that immediately preceded it. And it can make a big difference as far as the context is concerned. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Here we have a tax collector, the last person that anyone would have thought would be responsive to the call of Israel's Messiah. And what does he do? He leaves all, immediately leaves all, and follows him. And I think it's important that we realize the setting here. He's at work. He's got a very lucrative job, and his response is to give it all up. He doesn't appear to have asked any questions or had any doubts or any hesitation. And what I want you to do is I want you to contrast this with the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees. They should have known better. As we've seen before, as we've looked at the Gospel of Luke, the Lord's already, at this point, substantiated his credentials. It's the scribes and the Pharisees who should have immediately followed him. Look at the reference, the first reference on your sheet, which compares the response of Matthew with that of Peter, James, and John. Luke 5:11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. It's very similar. It's an immediate response. They're at work too. They've got what by all accounts seems to have been a very lucrative fishing industry, fishing business, and they left it to follow the Lord. We know from our next reference that this was the response of all of the 12. Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now the Lord's answer, which is the next reference, the very next verse, pretty special. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This would have been a very meaningful thing. This is obviously not the promise for us when we follow the Lord, but this would have been a very special promise to the 12. You know, we've seen some scriptures and previous studies which have told us that there were scribes and Pharisees. There were some of the priesthood that ended up saved. But it wasn't them that got this promise to sit on the 12 thrones. It was the 12, with the exception, of course, of Judas. It was to those who forsook all and followed him from the very outset that got this privilege. Now, as I mentioned today, this promise isn't for us today. We do not get saved. We do not get rewarded by forsaking all. We're not called to quit our jobs. You may end up doing that if you feel called into full-time ministry. Something like that may involve a career change. But for us, if you're going to do something like that today, it's not something to be taken lightly. And I'm sure it wasn't for the 12 either, but it was a spontaneous thing for them. It was just, they left what they were doing, they left their job, and they followed the Lord. And they're going to be rewarded for that. But anyway, here's the beginning of one part of the conflict that the scribes and the Pharisees had with the Lord. As I mentioned before, there's several aspects of it. There's his eating with publicans and sinners. There's what they considered his violations of the Sabbath. There's his declaration that he was Almighty God. They had a problem with all of those things. Verse 29 tells us that Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. A great company of publicans at this dinner. Mark puts it this way in his account of the same incident in the next reference. Mark 2:15. As Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat together also with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. So it looks as though Matthew following the Lord, but then having him in to dine and inviting his friends over, his colleagues, his co-workers, resulted in many of those following the Lord. Verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Here's a question for you, one that has to do with our perspective as we look at this. Who's sinning here? Who are the sinners here? Certainly, it would include the scribes and Pharisees. You see, we've looked at this before also. This is another point of review. Whenever you see someone murmuring like this, they're sinning. I don't have any of the cross references on your sheet because we've looked at them a number of times. It's easy for you to study out, but when you see someone murmuring in Scripture, they're sinning. So the scribes and Pharisees are sinning here. Scripture's clear about that. But what about those that they're griping about? The publicans and the sinners. And here's where I think we have to look at Scripture from a divine perspective. A perspective that turns our human viewpoint on its head. The first thing we need to realize is that Matthew is no longer a publican. He's quit. He left all, rose up, and followed Jesus. So that doesn't apply to him anymore. Now look again on your sheet at Matthew 19, 27 and 28, where we see the Lord promising the 12, and this includes Matthew, that they will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And why are they going to get that position? Because they have forsaken all and followed him. In other words, Matthew and the rest stepped out in faith and followed the Lord, forsaking all. So he's no longer a publican. He's now a follower of Jesus Christ. In the very next chapter in Luke, Jesus is going to officially designate Matthew as one of the 12. And here's my point. Not only is Matthew no longer a publican, so he's not a sinner in that sense experientially, he's saved. In the eyes of God, he's no longer a sinner. So the scribes and Pharisees make this big pronouncement about the Lord eating with sinners, and in fact, it's them that are the sinners in this account. Now there is an obvious question, an obvious objection to this. People might say, what about Judas? And it's obvious that when Judas joined the group, he did not do so out of faith. For Scripture makes it clear to us that Judas was never saved. The Lord himself refers to Judas as a devil, and he does this as early as John chapter 6 in verse 70. In that verse, he deliberately contrasts Judas with the rest of the 12. So again, to recap, as this meal occurs and the scribes and Pharisees are sitting in judgment, Matthew is no longer a publican, nor as a saved man is he a sinner in the eyes of the Lord. You see, there's a stark difference between the viewpoints of God and man when it comes to salvation. And it couldn't be clearer than it is right here. Let's read on in verse 31. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now right here we can see how this conflict and this principle of the Lord's ministry that these scribes and Pharisees just couldn't accept ties into the parables of Luke 15. Because Luke 15, which we're going to be getting to after our review here, Luke 15 starts with them having the same complaint, that the Lord is eating with publicans and sinners. One of the parables of Luke 15, which we've looked at already, is the parable of the lost sheep, which contains your next reference, Luke 15, 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You see, everything that happens between the Lord and his enemies, all of the conflict, all of the encounters, from this point forward, from the call of Matthew forward, lead into Luke 15. And it's in Luke 15 where, in the form of the three parables of that chapter, he finally addresses this complaint. And that's why I think it's important that we do this review and why we're going to take some time looking at the prodigal son. Like I said, we've already considered the parables of the lost sheep and we considered the lost coin on a Sunday. Now we're going to move into Luke 6 as part of our review. And we're going to see a second aspect of the conflict between the Lord and his enemies begin to germinate. That's the fact that in their eyes, they thought that the Lord was violating the Sabbath. Now, keep in mind as we read this account in Luke 6, that the Lord has already healed on the Sabbath before in Luke's account. He did so in chapter 4 when he cast out a demon. But back then in Luke 4, the incident did not provoke a problem. Indeed, and I didn't put it on your sheet, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 4:37, it tells us that after the Lord's first documented Sabbath healing, that the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And that makes sense in the context of the overall narrative of Luke, because we don't see the scribes and Pharisees starting to take a real interest in him until chapter 5. He's kind of flying under the radar a little bit up until this point. So now we're in Luke 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? So we see here that they're asking questions, and they started to ask those questions in chapter 5. And I think this is important. They're not happy with what the Lord's doing. That's clear. But they're more curious than angry at this point. Their resistance hasn't fully galvanized yet. And as we've looked at in a previous study, this doesn't mean that they were rational men and that they are somehow excusable. It actually, in my mind, it increases their guilt. It doesn't minimize their guilt because they were looking for answers and they should have seen the truth. You see, they were able to see the Lord make his case through what he said, the miracles he worked, the things that he did. They saw the Lord do this in a logically unfolding manner as his ministry progressed, and they ended up rejecting it. So as I said, I believe this actually increases their guilt, that they started out in a questioning mode instead of out-and-out resistance. Verse 3 of Luke 6, And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungry, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So here we have him making this declaration. As Lord of the Sabbath, he gets to decide what's lawful on the Sabbath. Now, the account moves pretty smoothly. It reads pretty smoothly, but you need to notice that some time passes between verses 5 and 6. Notice that verse 6 starts with the words, And it came to pass also on another Sabbath. But what we're seeing here, I believe, in a sense, is that the Lord is kind of, again, he's unfolding things very slowly so that these people can grasp it. He's kind of spoon-feeding the scribes and Pharisees. He's not making it too difficult for them. He's not overwhelming them with too much all at once. In the first account of Chapter 6, in verses 1 through 5, he has made a claim about himself. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. But the reason I'm pointing out that there's time that passes here is that when he makes the claim, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, in that incident, he doesn't do anything miraculous to back up that claim. And this fits in with the overall pattern of how he conducted himself early in his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 5, the Lord makes a divine proclamation to the paralytic. He says, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And then he demonstrates that he has the authority to forgive sin by doing something that only God could do. He heals the paralytic. So he's already done this. He's already established who he is. So when he makes the statement that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, they should have taken this at face value. He's already demonstrated that he's God. They shouldn't need another miracle to see that. So he just comes flat out and says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And you also need to remember that the healing of the paralytic isn't the first miracle that the Lord performed. He'd already at this point demonstrated many messianic signs. But as we read on in chapter 6, we're going to see him, and the scribes and Pharisees would have seen him, demonstrate once again exactly who he is with another miraculous sign. And again, I think this shows that the Lord was being very patient with them. He's giving them ample evidence, ample opportunity. And as I've already mentioned, this to the scribes and Pharisees and to skeptics today, this is a double-edged sword. The same evidence that should have pointed them to Jesus Christ as Almighty God, as their Messiah, is the same evidence that at the end of the day leaves them without excuse. So let's pick up with verse 6. "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered." Let's pause there for a second. One of the things I love about Scripture, and especially about the way Luke writes things, is that Scripture is so specific when it doesn't necessarily have to be. It would be enough for us to know that the man had a withered hand. But we're also told which hand it was that was withered. And it may not seem like that big a deal to you, but the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. A while back, we looked at Luke chapter 1. We saw that Luke gathered much of his information from eyewitnesses. And this here, that it was the right hand, strikes me as an eyewitness detail, either from one of the 12 or possibly even the man that was healed himself. But that's the only way Luke could know which hand it was. Now, as we read on, we learn a great deal about the scribes and Pharisees from verse 7. "And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day." Notice they're not looking to see if he can heal on the Sabbath day. They're looking to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. They've already accepted that he can do these things. These are things that should have substantiated him in their mind as their Messiah. And yet, as we read the rest of the verse, watch the reason that they're looking, that they're watching him. "That they might find an accusation against him." You see, despite everything, they refuse to accept that he is their Messiah. And one of the reasons we're taking the time to review this in such detail, and one of the reasons I find this so fascinating, is that, and again, keep this in mind, the Lord is showing over and over who he is. And as he's doing this, as the evidence mounts, the scribes and Pharisees keep sliding deeper and deeper into a sense of denial, and they embrace a stance of active resistance. the parallel between the scribes and Pharisees and Pharaoh in the Exodus account, those parallels are staggering. The scribes and Pharisees probably viewed Pharaoh as one of the arch villains of Israel's history. Pharaoh would be one of the last people that they would want to emulate. And yet that's exactly what they're doing. They're confronted with miraculous sign after miraculous sign. And as Luke unfolds his narrative, we see them hardening their heart in a similar fashion to Pharaoh. And they take one of their biggest steps as we read on in this account. Verse 8, "But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, 'Rise up and stand forth in the midst.' And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, 'I will ask you one thing.'" Now, by the question that he's about to ask, the Lord is going to demonstrate once again that he does indeed know their thoughts. We saw this before when he healed the paralytic. It's going to happen again in the next chapter with Simon the Pharisee. We've looked at those accounts before. But here again, we have the Lord demonstrating to the scribes and Pharisees, "I know what you're thinking. More evidence." So he goes on and he asks the question, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. See, that's how the Lord heals. I've used this illustration before, but my wife has had several surgeries on her foot, and with all that modern medical technology can do for her, it will never be the same as it was. This man's hand was restored, whole as the other. And how this applies to us today, when a sinner today in the dispensation of grace comes to the Lord on the Lord's terms, simple faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for their sins, that person is spiritually restored, completely forgiven of their sins, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We receive salvation that is instant and complete. It's a done deal. The moment that one places their faith in Jesus Christ, we're wholly restored. Verse 11, "And they were filled with madness, and they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." Let's look at the next reference. Again, this is from Mark's account. Mark 3:5. "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, 'Stretch forth thine hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as the other." Last time we looked at the contrast between the unjustified madness of the scribes and Pharisees toward Jesus. Not in our last review, but the last time we looked at this passage. You would think they would have rejoiced that one of their flock had been healed, Sabbath day or not. We contrasted their unjustified madness with the justified righteous anger exhibited by the Lord at the Pharisees' hardness of heart. This is the only time in the Gospels that we are explicitly told that the Lord was angry. We assume, and I think correctly, that he was angry when he cleansed the temple. But here it's spelled out for us. The simple truth is, what made the Lord angry was the religious elite's attitude toward and treatment of the people. This is one of the things that we noticed, and it fits in with the study we did on the doctrine of the shepherd. The Lord, in the Old Testament prophecies, we see that the Lord is angry at the bad shepherds. I think that's one of the reasons we don't have to be told over and over that the Lord was angry. We're given one example here in Mark's account and your reference. But if we read the Old Testament prophecies, we see that Almighty God was angry with those that He had put in a position of shepherding the nation of Israel and who were not doing their job. And when we studied that last year, we saw that that anger was completely justified. Looking back at the end of verse 11, it says that the scribes and Pharisees communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And I think one of the reasons we're told so many times that the Lord knew the thoughts of these people is because we need to know that He always knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts here as well. He knew that they were communing one with another what they might do to Him. It's important to realize, and a lot of people may not have realized it. I didn't realize it until I started really studying through Luke. This is the first time in Luke's narrative that the Lord's opposition has reached this point. It didn't start out this way. The only time prior to this that you really see the Lord in any type of danger was in chapter 4. That's when He was in Nazareth, His hometown. And then it was more of a spontaneous collective response of the community. It wasn't the beginning of this long-term, all-consuming hatred of those who were in authority. Notice again in verse 11, the question is, what to do with Jesus? Now, I'm not sure if it was their intention at this point, but what to do with Jesus ended up being answered at the cross. I'm not sure the scribes and Pharisees knew that it would end up there, but the Lord knew their thoughts. And I think the totality of the gospel accounts makes it clear that the Lord knew what the end result was going to be. When we consider this in the immediate context of verse 11, I think that the next two verses of Luke 6 take on some greater importance. You see, the Lord knows their thoughts. He knows that resistance against Him is growing. He knows that it's hardening. He knows where it's going to end up. And immediately He does two things of vital importance. Verse 12, and it came to pass in those days. Some time passes, but it's not much. It's still those days. He does this in the immediate aftermath of the synagogue healing, and knowing the thoughts of those who have started to commune, what are we going to do with them? First thing He does, verse 12, He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. That's the first of the two things that the Lord does. And it's a good example for us. It's often been said correctly that if prayer was such a vital part of life for God the Son when He walked the earth, how much more important is it for you and me? We've looked at the topic of prayer a few times, so we're just going to move on from that. But I just want you to consider that. The first thing He does after this game-changing events that we've just looked at, the call of Matthew, the healing of the man with the withered hand, and the growing opposition, spends the entire night in prayer. Verse 13 then says, and when it was day, in other words, he does it immediately, as soon as he's prayed. And when it was day, he doesn't waste any time. He called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. You see, he knows what's going to come. The opposition toward him is going to end up with him hanging on a cross. And he's going to need a group of men who can be his representatives. He selects them now. He doesn't wait. It's an absolutely necessary step, not of the plan of redemption. That's fully and solely Jesus Christ. But it's a necessary step if that plan of redemption is going to go forth after he's risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. He needs this group of men. So he calls them out and he identifies them. He does it when the crucifixion is still a couple years off, because these men need to be trained. He can't just at the Last Supper say, okay, I'm going to, you 12 guys, you're it. This, it's your job now. They have to go through this process of accompanying the Lord and learning from him and learning from their mistakes as the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ unfolds. This is a lesson for those of us who want to serve in ministry. There is a time of preparation that's required. But I also have to say this. There are many service opportunities in any church where you can step in right now and make a difference if that's your desire. But not for what these men were being called to do. They needed to be prepared. And this is another thing I never really noticed before, but here we see it. At the first hint of an organized opposition against him, the Lord calls the 12. Now, my initial thought was not to do a roll call of these guys, but I want to do it anyways. For one reason, we don't study many of them. Many of them we don't know much about. And I want to give them just a little bit of a shout out here. But there's another reason that I'll mention after we read this. Verse 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter. This is my addition. The one who denied him. Scripture doesn't say that. I said it. And Andrew, his brother. James and John. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, this is my addition, the publican and the doubter, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. I added to the text, I inserted descriptives for Peter, Matthew, and Thomas. Scripture doesn't. Scripture records the actions of Peter and Thomas. It records the former occupation of Matthew elsewhere, but not here. Because those things have no bearing on their standing before God. They have no bearing on their position as members of the 12. And yet, Scripture right here tells us in no uncertain terms that Judas is a traitor. You see, I think one of the reasons that Scripture separates him out here is because he's different. We cannot use Judas to cast doubt on the rest of the 12. They were saved. He wasn't. When God lists them, he doesn't list their sins. And Peter's denial, Thomas's doubt, Matthew's occupation, those would have been considered very serious things. But they're not recorded here. They're set apart from Judas. Now, for the most part, that ends our review. I never intended this to be a verse-by-verse exegesis of Luke. We're studying Luke through the lens of the prodigal son. So for the next couple minutes, I just want to summarize some things. We're going to go really quickly. The next account in Luke is the Beatitudes, and we studied the Beatitudes using Matthew a couple years ago. We've already looked at the account of Jesus and the woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, and we reviewed that last time. We've looked at the account of the Lord calming the storm in chapter 8. Last year we did a series on the perilous sea voyages in Scripture. A while back on a Sunday, I did a study on the Transfiguration, which is documented for us in Luke 9. We've looked at the account in Luke 11 where Jesus pronounces woe upon the Pharisees and the lawyers, as well as his teachings in Luke 14. All that stuff we've covered. Now, the rest of the first 14 chapters of Luke, of course, are every bit as important as what we've looked at. But I think what we've focused on now is enough to give us an understanding of the background leading into the parables of Luke 15. And as I've already mentioned, the lost sheep we've looked at in some detail over the last year. The lost coin, I think it was sufficient to do one session on that on a Sunday, which we've already done. So now we're going to do what I've wanted to do for a while, starting next week with a review of what we've already seen, and then we're going to get into some specific details of the parable of the prodigal son. There are also, which I've neglected so far, there's some other important parables in the Gospel of Luke. The most notable one of those is that of the Good Samaritan, and we'll be looking at that down the road as well. I just want to throw one caveat out there. There's a chance that we'll be putting off the prodigal son for one more week because I've been listening to some of my own messages, and it reminded me there's a couple things that I have not yet covered that I want to. So I just don't know if we're going to do that before we look at the prodigal son or after. But after we finish the prodigal son, it shouldn't take too long after that to wrap up our study of Luke. And then we'll move on into something else. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who took them away and made it so they are no longer a problem between us and you. We're thankful that salvation today is so simple. Simply placing our faith and our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And we're made right with you. And yet something that's so simple is so hard for the vast majority of people to do. So I pray, Father, that whether it's through the ministry of this church or whomever, that the lost will be reached with the gospel and that they will respond to it and be saved. We're thankful that you draw a clear distinction in Scripture between those who are saved and those who aren't, because oftentimes those who are saved act like those who aren't. And we know that the same thing happens with us today in the dispensation of grace. And we know that our final authority and our final cause for comfort and assurance is your word, and we're thankful for that as well. And we're just thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.